Welcome to the Urban Mission Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about Urban Mission and other resources, visit urbanmissionjc.com.
So let's just pray before we get into the word this morning. Lord, we pray you will anoint your word, God. Give us clarity, give us vision, give us understanding so that we can know you better, that we can understand our time that we're in and what you've called us to do, because you called each and every one of us for a specific purpose and in this specific time. And so we want to be counted faithful in our time. So let your word penetrate us, God, and let your heart become one with ours this morning as we come to meet with you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to talk a little bit about how we stand in this day. I've done that before, but I think it's important more now than ever. And I want to try to get to some of the things that we have lost sight of, maybe. And we've become maybe comfortable. We've become maybe fearful. We have become complicit. And you wouldn't necessarily, or I wouldn't necessarily think I'm complicit, but it's not what I think. It's about what I do and how I do it. And so I want to just read a few scriptures from the Old Testament. And I want to stress the point this morning that when we think about God and the Bible, a lot of people think, well, God, you know, in the Old Testament, it was a rough row and, you know, there was a lot of do's and don'ts, and when Christ came along, that all went away, or that all was negated. And that's not true. That's not true at all. And so if we don't understand who God is and why he does things that he does, then we'll be willing to compromise and settle for less than he intended. And however, there's a lot of consequence to come along with that settling. So I want to try and get clarity from the Lord this morning on how Christ came to deal with sin, but Christ did not come to erase consequence. And we live in a time where people don't believe in consequence. They just believe in grace. A lot of the church doesn't believe in consequence. They just believe in compromise. And so we have to understand that we have been given an incredible responsibility to represent Christ. If you're here and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you're online and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you owe heaven, God himself, the responsibility to represent Christ correctly and accurately. Not how you feel you should represent him, not how you think you should represent him, not how your friends or your teachers or your boss tells you to represent him. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to represent him correctly and accurately. I listen to a lot of things. A lot of them are not necessarily religious or spiritual, because I like to know what's going on in the world. I like to know what thinkers in a lot of disciplines are thinking about. And some of the stuff I listen to is a lot in the realm of philosophy. And interestingly enough, a lot of times when I hear people talk, I like to watch interviews, people will come into an interview and the questioner will say, well, why do you do what you do? And they say, because I can only do what I know is true. And the next person I listen to will say the same thing. Well, and the interviewer will say, well, you get a lot of criticism for your views. You get a lot of backlash for your views and your beliefs. How do you How do you stand up against that? And the person will say, well, I can only tell the truth. I have to tell the truth. Otherwise, I'm not genuine. I'm not who I meant to be. So over and over again, I'll hear these people of quite great reputations being interviewed, and they'll be talking about telling the truth. But yet, almost all of them, if not all of them, there's no, the interviewer will ask, well, what about, you know, what about religion and God? And they'll say, well, no, I don't necessarily need God to do what I do or to think what I think or to believe what I believe. And so if you think about that, what you find, you have to ask, if somebody says to you, well, I have to tell the truth, what's the first question you should ask? Anybody? Whose truth? Like, you gotta love this. Go back to Jesus when he's standing in front of Pilate. And Pilate says, what is truth? You think that we have a problem today? It's always been a problem. If you don't know, listen, if I tell you, listen, I can't be genuine, and if I don't tell the truth, and you ask me, well, where does your truth come from? And you just say, it's in me. Well, then your truth is no better than somebody else's truth. And my truth is nobody better than somebody else's truth. And there can't be 7 billion truths. Because if there is, then all we have is chaos. Because anytime you decide something is okay or something is right, that becomes your truth, and that's how you act out of it. There has to be a fundamental transcendental truth. And here's the problem we have today. We're asking what is truth, and the truth is standing right in front of us, just like it was standing in front of Pilate. And we can't recognize it. And I'm talking to the church today. I'm talking to myself. I'm not talking to people who have no idea who God is. Hopefully they will someday. But the responsibility to represent the truth lies on the believers, not on the unbelievers. We're a little confused now. We're looking for answers in the wrong place. We're looking for change in the wrong place. We think that somebody's got to come along and stop the madness. You stop the madness. I stop the madness when we represent truth or Christ correctly and accurately in the world. So I want to just go back to the Old Testament for a few scriptures. And I tried hard not to pick the worst ones because it's really brutal. It's really brutal. And for those people who say, well, God is love, I got news for you. You don't know the Bible. Because God is also a consuming fire. And God has no, the Bible says, there is no darkness. There is no sin. He has no association with sin at all. So whatever your truth is, if it's not his truth, he's not in it. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Then he said to me, this is the prophet. Now, I want to remind you of something else about the Old Testament, because we talk about these prophets all the time. We talk a lot about prophecy, and I have a high, very high value for prophecy. But if you understand the Old Testament, you'll then know that all the prophets of the Old Testament were tortured and killed. By who? By the Philistines? By the Amorites? By the Hittites? By the people of God. All the prophets brought to Israel by God were killed by God's people, or people that called themselves, people that had a truth of their own, not the truth of the Lord. And it's uncanny how many times in the Old Testament that God sends a prophet to correct the nation, and there is no response. In fact, there is nothing but criticism, torture, and death. And so Ezekiel is one of those prophets, and they're all over the Old Testament. If you'll take the time to read it, Ezekiel 3, 4 through 9 says, "He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the people of Israel." Again, let's just be clear. He doesn't say go to the people of Egypt. He doesn't say go to the people of wherever, Syria. He doesn't say go to the people of Moab. Go to the people of Israel. Who are the people of Israel? They are the children of God. What does it mean for us? The word comes through the prophet to the church. You're not being sent to a people of obscure speech, a strange language, but to the people of Israel. You're not going to some weird place where they shouldn't understand you and they shouldn't know exactly what you're talking about. He's trying to say to that, the prophet, you know, don't be concerned because these people, even if they don't respond, know exactly what you're saying. They're choosing to reject it. They're choosing to be deaf and blind. Not to the peoples of obscure speech and language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Listen to that, huh? Right? He's telling the prophet, if I would have sent you to people that have no clue who you are, don't know where you came from, don't even understand what you're saying, they would listen. But if I send you to your own people, to my people, my chosen people, they'll reject you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate, but I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. See, we think the way that things go forward is that we compromise or that we sympathize or that we're compassionate, and we're always called to be compassionate, but not in the way that we have now become accustomed to. You can have compassion and not agree. You can have compassion and not comply. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. I want to submit to you that the call for us in this day is not compromise, concession, compliance, toleration. The call to us in this day is to become as unyielding and as hardened and as obstinate as the enemy is. Okay? So we have allowed the enemy to manipulate us, to deceive us, to bait us, to fear us into silence, into complicity, into, I'll call it apathy, right? In our heart, we know it's wrong, but I like my life. I'm comfortable. I don't want anybody talking about me or thinking I'm strange. So I'll just go along because, we're Christians. We're supposed to get along, aren't we? This is what he's telling the prophet. I will make you as hard and as obstinate. I will make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are. What's he doing that for? He's doing that so that Ezekiel will stand in his day and represent Christ in his time. He's representing God, so eternally he's representing Christ no matter what the people do or say. And I want to tell you that Ezekiel was tortured and killed. Ezekiel 4, 16 and 17. He then said to me, Son of man, listen, I'm about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and waste away because of their sin. Not because God is evil or God is angry or God is unfair, because of our action. God gives us a place and a plan, and he says, invites us into this place of living and this way of living that is favor. We talked about favor, that is prosperous. We talked about that in the songs that we sang this morning. It's we that choose not to follow him. And when we choose not to follow him, there is consequences. So go back and look at what happened. So we tend to think about the Old Testament. What do we think about? We think about the heroic stories, the David beats Goliath, Moses crossing the Red Sea, Elijah calling down fire from heaven, right? We don't think about the fact that Israel was surrounded. They were starved to death. That the people of God ate their own children. They were so desperate and hungry. We don't think about that, that they were wiped out, that they were taken as slaves, that most of them were killed multiple times. We don't think about that because it's not pretty and we don't like it. But that didn't happen because God didn't have a great plan for them. That happened because they chose compromise. They chose sin over the place that God called them to. Now, again, if we were talking about some of their neighbors like Moab or the Philistines or somebody like that, you could understand because it wasn't necessarily their calling. But this is the people of God, and this is the church today as we stand in this moment. Like I was thinking before, if you go back to World War I and World War II, every church in this country was jammed full on Sunday morning during those wars. Why? Because people were desperate. People had no choice. People knew that if it wasn't for their faith, they had nothing. People had sons invested, and they were desperately praying that their sons were coming home. Most of them didn't come home. And out of the blessing of God to come through such tragic circumstances and then become powerful as a nation, become industrialized, become all this growth and favor on the nation, only to come to where we are now, to totally turn our back on our faith and begin to think that we can control the weather and we can control resources and we know how to fix everything. And we'll just, well, if we can't make people live forever, we'll make robots that'll live forever. Listen, we're accountable. We are accountable in our time to God to represent him correctly. And it doesn't matter what you think. What it matters is what he says. And it doesn't matter even how you feel. What matters is what he says. And when we violate what he says and who he is and what he does, we will pay the consequence for that. Ezekiel 5, 8, and 12. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you. Good question to ask yourself this morning, is God against me? And he wouldn't be against you for any other reason than sin. Period. Compromise, complicity, apathy, ignorance is the only reason he would be against you. Because as we sang, he is for you this morning, and he is for me. And in Christ, my sin gets washed away. But the expectation then is that I'm an accurate representative of the beauty, the glory, and the goodness of God. And there's no sin in that equation. I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. When you have a great responsibility and you refuse to live up to that responsibility, when you're given an incredibly, or the most incredible gift ever given, and that is the gift of salvation, of oneness, of relationship with God, and you don't live up to it, I don't live up to it, then we become a mockery to the nations, and we bring mockery to God besides. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, parents will eat their children, children will eat their parents. This happened. This is history. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter you and all your survivors to all the winds of the earth. It's still that way today. The people of God, the original people of God, the Jews, were scattered all over the world. Now, we've seen since 1948, some or a lot of them trying to come back to the place that God had originally called to. And it's not necessarily that they do that. But if you want to just call this a fairy tale, then you ignore history. Because it's happened, and it's happening right in front of us. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will shave you. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. Can you imagine being having this word spoken against you this morning? It's a really good day to say, God, are you against me? Is there something in me that is causing you to say, I'm defiling you and I'm practicing something detestable and you can't even have pity on me? We run the risk of comfortability, and we have to become a lot more sensitive. If you think about when Jesus sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he said, got to the point where he said, one of you shall betray me. What you have to love about the disciples is they all started to say, is it me, Lord? And you say, well, why is that important? It's important because they had an understanding that it could have been them. That it could be something they were doing that was betrayal in nature. It's when we don't have the ability to ask, is it me, Lord, we're in desperate trouble. It's when we become so clouded or so compromised or so complicit or so apathetic that we can no longer think, it could be me. That we're in really, really, really deep danger. A third of your people will die of plague. Excuse me. Or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with a drawn sword. Again, I want to remind you that this is a people that have a rich history with God. I try to think about my own life, and as we were singing the song, you know, to 1,000 generations. I try to think about how blessed I am and how incredible it is that somebody in my bloodline came into relationship with Christ, and I've only known in my lifetime generations of the favor of God. I don't know what it was before that, but I do know what it looks like since that. And I know that since whoever that was changed the equation from death to life, that has flown down to me, and I have been the beneficiary of the favor of the generations of God. No matter, I'm not talking about riches and possession. I'm talking about the favor of relationship with God. And what comes along with that favor is the responsibility, again, as we started, is to represent Christ correctly and accurately and be as hard and as staid as he was talking to the prophet. I will make you harder than them in your place, so that you will refuse to compromise. You will refuse to go along. You will refuse to be apathetic. But just imagine that you're living in that day, and I think this is that day, and God is declaring this word to you. And just think for a minute that you would be sitting there saying, "Look, God, you know, we got all the stuff from Moses. We follow the law, God. We do this. We obey the Sabbath. We do this thing." And this is what you're saying to us, right? And at some level, we sometimes do the same thing. "Well, I go to church, God. I read my Bible. I do this. I do that." And God's saying, "I will not look on you with pity or spare you." And he just releases this devastating edict on his own people because they failed to represent him in the time that he had given them on the planet. Jeremiah, another prophet. Go read the life of Jeremiah. Not one of us would sign up for one of these roles, by the way. If God just came down now and said, "I'm giving out roles in this day for a present-day Ezekiel or a present-day Jeremiah," not one of us, if we really knew and studied the word and saw what these people went through, not one of us would say yes. Say, "Choose somebody else, God." We do the Moses thing. "Oh, God, I can't speak. Go find somebody else," right? Jeremiah 8, 4 through 7, "Say to them," this is what the Lord says, "when people fall down, do they not get up? When someone turns away, do they not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit, they refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Each pursues their own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord." This is a today statement. God's saying here, the animals even know what to do and when to do it. But my people, who I have given all this rich history to, who I have all this testimony with, from all the way back to Abraham, all the way down till now, they don't listen. They do what they want to do. They do what's not natural. They cling to their deceit. They don't repent of their wickedness. Jeremiah 16, 17, and 18. "My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols." These are the people of God. This is the church today as we stand. We have compromised, we've become complicit, we've become complacent, we've become apathetic, and yet we are supposed to be the catalyst in the land for change. Now you say, "Well, again, you're talking about the Old Testament. We're living in grace, brother." Yeah, we are. We are living in grace. But I want you to know they were living in grace too. God wasn't looking. God wasn't looking and planning for their destruction. He was inviting them to live a life of differential living, right? God is inviting them as a people group to represent me correctly, right? Before Christ appears, so that the nations could see something different, something spectacular, something unique, even something peculiar. Look at the way those people live. It seems odd, but they're so blessed and so favored. Yeah. I was just reading about Jacob this morning, or hearing, I should say, not reading. And, you know, he goes through this process where he winds up going to his uncle's house to get a wife, and he gets tricked, and he winds up with two wives because, you go read the story, I don't want to get into it, but then he starts to do his thing. He takes some seed and he plants the land, and the Bible says he plants the land and it returns 100-fold. So you imagine you're this guy's neighbor and he pulls up next to you and he's got the land down the road from you and you're planting and you're getting like, you know, a decent crop. And this guy comes along first time, puts his seed down and he gets 100-fold and you're sitting there scratching your head like, this guy comes out of nowhere. I'm on the same kind of land he is. I'm killing myself for a cup of potatoes and some carrots, and he gets 100-fold. And the Bible says that he just continues, and then his livestock begins to multiply like no tomorrow, so much so that the neighbor comes to him and says, look, man, you got to move out of here because this is just too much. You're just too prosperous for me to sit here and watch all the time. I can't take it anymore. So he moves. He goes down the road, he finds another place. That favor of the Lord follows him. Why? Because he's accurately representing God in his time on the planet. And he runs into the same thing, to another neighbor. I can't take it. You're too blessed, you're too successful for me. Go find another place. So he doesn't argue, he just packs up and goes. But the favor of the Lord goes with him. Why? Because of his lifestyle and his relationship with God. Not because he's some crazy intellectual that found the secret and how to plant and nobody else knows how to do it. Not because the soil where he's moving to always just happens to be the best soil and he trips into it by accident. Not even because God tells him, hey, go to this land, it's better than any other land. He just packs up and goes to not be in conflict with his neighbor. And the favor of God just chases him down. We had a message recently. Say, you know, God is just chasing you down to represent him correctly so he can pour out on you all that he intends. It's crazy. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. So we'll transition now because people want to argue that, well, you know, God doesn't think that way anymore because Christ came. God's thinking never changes. Christ came to give us an opportunity to have direct relationship with God, to not have God interact with us here and there along the way of life and give us a word or an idea and have us live off the written word. He gave us Christ so we could live not only off the written word, but we could live off of Christ himself, the word of God, in relationship. But Christ did not come to bear the consequence of our sin. He came to bear our sin. We will receive the consequence of our sin, even if we are in Christ. Because it just doesn't go away. We don't get to do what we want with no repercussion. And God wouldn't be just if he didn't meet sin with the proper penalty. So we go to Matthew 24, 1 and 2. says Jesus is on the earth now, right? The Old Testament's up. We don't live that way anymore. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to this building. Look at this beautiful temple, Jesus, that we built to worship God and you and do all that God has told us. And Jesus said, do you see all these things? He asked, truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Why? You're here now. You've come to solve all the problems. You've come to forgive sin, make everything right. Why would the temple be destroyed? Because it's the same as it's always been. It's about a choice of what we're going to do and how we're going to represent and how we're going to live our life. And so you can look at history. 70 AD, let me read it to you. This is just a very short version. The fall of Jerusalem. Now, remember, we talked about multiple times in the Old Testament where Jerusalem was completely sacked. Everybody was killed. Some of those instances where they were surrounded and the enemies just waited till they ran out of food and had to eat their own children, died of starvation, thirst, and disease. Others were maybe less dramatic, but nonetheless, there was multiple of them throughout the course of the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament. We're in grace. That can't happen, can it? Well, it did, and it still does. But in 70 AD, just so in case you don't know, that's after Christ had already died and resurrected. Jerusalem was surrounded again by the Romans and totally destroyed. And everybody in there was either killed, pulled into slavery, sold. No one got away. No one escaped. Read history. So you say, well, it's grace time. Well, it wasn't grace for them. You want to go preach to them and tell them that they were under grace and that they shouldn't have let that happen? It happened. And I want to submit to you that there were people that believed in Christ that were in Jerusalem when it was sacked, that lost their life, that wound up in slavery, that wound up tortured. Because consequence of sin and rebellion of God doesn't go away because Christ has come. What we're called to do is represent accurately who Christ is, regardless of the circumstances of the time. Yes, we believe and we know the promises of God is if we serve him, he will do what is good for us. But we don't control the masses. We don't control the people. And we have to be careful that while we live that life, we don't compromise. We go back to the words to Ezekiel. Don't dumb down the word, Ezekiel. Don't. Try to make it nice. Don't try to paint a pretty picture. Tell the word exactly as I'm telling you. Here's what's coming. Be as hard in your word as they are in their disobedience and their sin. There's no room for compromise. This is eternal life and death. Man, if I'm going to die eternally, somebody better tell me to my face, listen, fool, if you don't change your way, you're going to hell. What kind of believer would you be? What kind of believer would I be if I just, I'm not going to tell you because I'm afraid or I don't want to hurt your feelings or I don't want you to think I'm a judge or anything. So I'll just keep my mouth shut, and I'll just watch you miss the opportunity of eternity. The fall of Jerusalem was also accompanied by significant loss of life. Josephus, who is a historian of that time, not now, but then, they found his writings, provides an account of the carnage, stating that the Romans killed many of the city's inhabitants. Exact numbers are disputed and likely exaggerated in his account, but it is clear the scale of the massacre was substantial. Those who were not killed were taken as slaves, and many sent to the mines of Egypt or sold in the slave markets. The city of Jerusalem was thoroughly sacked by the Romans. Buildings, homes, and walls were turned down, leaving the city in ruins. The level of devastation was such that Josephus claimed that those who visited the city after its destruction could scarcely believe it had ever been inhabited. It sounds like Maui, right? The Romans also carried off the treasures of the temple and spoils of war, including the menorah, which was famously depicted on the Arch of Titus in Rome. So the menorah, which was the symbol of the God and the spirits of God, was taken by the Romans, and they put it up in the ark. They engraved it into the ark. The enemy took the symbol of the spirit of God and engraved it into, look at what I did. And they lost everything. Now, I want to submit to you that's after Christ. Christ is already here. We're in grace. How did that happen? That can't be right. Because we're in grace, aren't we? I don't bring this to you this morning to bring judgment or condemnation. The Bible tells us there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I bring this to you to encourage you to stand in what you believe in. Either you believe in something or you don't. If you say you believe in Christ, then stand in that place and be as hard. And when I say hard, I don't mean belligerent. I don't mean I don't mean in a bad way. I mean as firm in your belief as you can possibly be. And so one part of that would be if you're really not firm in your belief, you need to figure out why. If you don't know the word and if you haven't met Christ as your personal savior, then you don't really have anything firm to stand in. I spoke before about philosophers that have these interviews with some of the smartest people in the world, and they all claim to have a truth. But when they're asked about God, they say, "Well, I don't need to have God to profess my philosophy." Well, then where does the truth come from? That's not a firm foundation, because if you've got a truth, then the next philosopher has a truth, and the one after that has a truth, and the one after that has a truth. I'm looking for the truth. I'm not looking for a truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one." Not someone. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the place we have to stand in. That's not a position to compromise. And that is not so friendly a position to stand in. But that's the position we've been called to. That's the place we've been called to. That's why God had to even say to Ezekiel, "I'm going to make you as hard as you have to be to do this job." Because he had to give his life to do the job. So we're going to close with these two scriptures, which I think are critically important. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We hear this a lot. We read it a lot. We repeat it a lot. We should never stop doing that. Because we should be reminding ourselves, just like the disciples around that table reminded themselves, "Lord, is it I? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." We just talked a whole bunch about people that were hearing. Ezekiel God told Ezekiel, he said, you're going to go talk to these people of common language, understanding. They know who you are. They know what you're talking about. They know exactly what you're talking about, and they will not listen. But if I sent you to somebody that didn't know you and didn't know the language, they would listen. That's the day we're in right now. That the people of God, not people that don't know God, they don't have any responsibility. When they come into knowledge of God and reject him, then they have responsibility. But for believers right now, the Bible is saying, if you're called by my name, humble yourself. Repent. Turn from your ways. Stand in the place that I called you to stand to in this time on the planet, and I will heal the land. We're looking for somebody to heal the land. Every day we wake up, we're looking for somebody to do something that makes sense. Just one person. That person's you. That person's me this morning. And the one thing that we can do is stand in the place that God's called us to and represent him correctly. So that's our responsibility as the church. The church, we'd sit and moan today about the condition of the world. And God is asking us to turn, humble ourselves, repent, and he'll take care of the world. And then we go just to Genesis 18:32, because I think this is critical for us also. And this is Abraham now, interacting with God, right? Are you friends with God this morning? I want to be friends with God this morning. I don't want an Ezekiel showing up at my door, speaking in my language, and I can't even hear what he's saying. This is Abraham negotiating with God. And he's talking about saving Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read the story for yourself, but he goes through this whole level of interaction with God, and he gets down, God, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city? If we humble ourselves and repent, we then get the responsibility of representing a nation or a town or a city and saying, God, would you spare the nation if there's 10 people? Now, I know that there's more than 10 righteous people in this nation. I don't know how many people were in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the estimate is about 100,000. So 10 out of that is one number. But 10 out of... It's over half a million, the estimate. 330 million is not that big a number. And so maybe we need more than 10, but I know we have more than 10 in the nation. I don't know how many it would take, but I know one thing. God has called us to intercede for a nation, to stand firm and say, God, would you spare the nation for the righteous? The question is, where are the righteous? Are we the righteous? And so we want to be those people. We want to be asking God, see if there be any wicked way in me like David did. And take not your Holy Spirit from me, but renew me. We want to be people that aren't saying, well, it's going to hell in a handbasket. No, we're going to stand and represent. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. Let's just stand and make some declarations this morning. I am judging myself now so that I may not find myself outside your purpose and plan for my life. I am turning from any sin, practice, behavior, worship, idea, and opinion that impedes oneness with Jesus Christ. I am presenting myself to God and humanity as an intercessor for those that have turned to the heart of God and those that will turn. I am convinced that God is pouring out his spirit on all flesh in this moment in history, and I am positioned to steward this outpouring. God, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning, God. And we thank you that you're always pursuing us, chasing us, God, and always speaking to us. What we're asking this morning, God, is that we can hear, because you're not trying to speak to us in fuzzy language or in code or some kind of puzzle that we have to figure out. You're speaking clearly. You speak to us through your word and through your spirit. And so we want to make sure, God, that we're hearing what you're saying. We want to make sure this morning, God, that we have a full grasp on your word, your whole word, God. We understand, God, that you have called us to live in a peculiar way. And even more so than the folks in the Old Testament, God, we're more responsible today because Christ has come and because we have your spirit within us. So we want to be people of no excuse, God. We want to be hardened in our position about who you are and the truth that you are. The truth, not a truth. And we pray, God, that you give us grace to walk in this incredibly important calling that you've given each one of us on the planet today to make you known accurately and correctly. Give us grace, give us courage, God. Give us faith and love to do all that we were meant to do in our time. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. You're going to do it.
Yeah, okay. Hey, friends. So toward the end of worship, I actually felt like I had a word, but it didn't seem fitting, and so I just decided to wait and ask the Lord for confirmation. But as we were singing that last song, I kept having this impression like the Lord was calling us to a cleansing where the blessing cannot come. The blessing only follows obedience. We cannot have the blessing of the Lord without obedience. It is twofold. And I felt like in our pursuit of trying to solve problems, we have come up with natural solutions to problems when the Lord wants to give us his solutions to problems and his perspective, and that the blessing that we sang about and that we read about in the word will follow when we obey and when we submit to his design. And this was the verse actually that kept playing over and over in my mind. It's James 4:8, actually. But I'll read 7 and 8. It says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And that just continually kept playing over and over in my spirit. And there is a call there to draw near to God. And then when we draw near, he will also draw near. But the Lord cannot be a partaker in sin. And so this is why there is a call to a cleansing, to a laying down of our will, our desires, and what we think is best, and just deciding to submit to his design, because he is ultimately wise. And he has our better end in mind. Where we think, oh, I want to get here, so I'm just going to step here to get there. The Lord is like, no, I have a better way.